Revelation chapter 8, would you please open your Bibles there and stand for the reading of God's Word. Take a moment just to ask the Lord to speak to you through His Word this morning. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, this is God's Word. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Verse 6, now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth!" At the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that we would be people who heed your word. Pray that we would not be proud and lean on our own intuition, our own understanding, but we would look to you and trust in you and in your word and be saved from the wrath that is to come. Lord, help us not to take this as a trivial matter, as though this is a fable. But Lord, help us to feel the gravity and the weight of this section of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, what will it take for some people to humble themselves before the Lord? What will it take? What will it take? Let's make it more personal. What will it take? What did it take? What would it take for the Lord to humble you, me? A pastor named Bill White wrote about a 45-minute ride that he took with a man he knew. They were in the man's van, which was on its last gasp. The man had been arrested several times, and his wife had already told him she was going to leave him. Bill took the opportunity during this ride to talk to the man about the gospel. He explained the gospel to him. The man's response was startling. It was telling. Bill wrote later that after the gospel was presented to him, the man looked at him and said, "You know, my biggest problem is pride. I just can't humble myself. And you want to know the reason I can't give up my pride?" And then he sort of leaned into the steering wheel, paused for effect, and then said, "Because it's brought me so far." Bill wrote, "I could hardly believe my ears." His pride had brought nothing but trouble. Unemployed, his van would be repossessed in a week. His family was in shambles. His daughter is literally terrified of him. In fact, he was actually going to go back to jail a week after I took that ride with him, he said. But he was convinced that his pride had brought him so far. You know, sin has an amazing way of making us grossly out of touch with reality. It has a way of making us insulated from reality, the reality of our situation. It's amazing how self-deceived each of us can be. It allows us, pride allows us to fear things that we really shouldn't fear and not fear things that we should fear. What will it take for the Lord to get the attention of a rebellious, obstinate, wicked world? What will it take for the Lord to get your attention, my attention? Does the Lord have your attention? C.S. Lewis famously said, "Anyone who's watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. When the plane is going down and the turbulence is felt, the people finally care about the instructions and the oxygen mask, the instructions of salvation. Well, in chapter 8 of Revelation, the megaphone is roused. And even though the world is in a state of pandemonium, millions of people will cling to their pride because, well, you know, it's brought them so far. Millions of people will still reject the gospel. Some people just can't seem to see when their lives are in crisis until it's too late. And so there's a real warning here. We begin the judgments of the seven trumpets today, but not before we look at the seventh seal. After the sixth seal, there was a brief intermission with sort of this encouraging glimpse. Chapter 7 is an encouraging glimpse. The 144,000 representing, I think, elect Israel. And then the great multitude of believers around the throne. It's sort of an interlude. Hey, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Well, today we look at this seventh seal. We leave the heights of the throne room vision and we've arrived back at the seventh seal. So let's look at verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Think of all the sights and sounds and smells the Apostle John has experienced. It's been a bit of a stimulation overload. Lightning, peals of thunder, green rainbows, angels singing, holy, 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 myriads of people worshiping the Lamb. Lots going on. But suddenly, with the opening of the seventh seal, there is silence. It's almost eerie. Feels ominous. Something is going on. Any parent knows this when their kids are laughing and making noise and clamoring around, and then all of a sudden, silence. Something ominous is going on. It's suspenseful. If you've ever upland game hunted, pheasant hunted, you know, one of the things that flushes pheasants is to walk along and then periodically just stop. Don't make any noise, sounds, movements with your feet. The vibrations can't be felt and the pheasants can't handle it. They flush. Well, creation is about to get flushed. The courtroom sort of leans in for the verdict. What is the Lord going to say? There's 30 minutes of silence. One should ask, why is there silence? I think it has to do with the next few verses. This is an act of solemn reverence. Zephaniah 1:7 says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." Be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. That seems to be what's happening here. Look at verse 2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. Now, first of all, there's seven angels. Interestingly, Jewish tradition has firmly stated that there are exactly seven archangels. Their names were Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, you've heard of him, Sarakel, Gabriel, you've heard of him, and Remiel. And they are standing before the throne. It's interesting, when Gabriel shows up to Zechariah and tells of John the Baptist's birth, the angel says these words, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of the Lord." Well, that's what these angels do. They stand in God's presence, and they're given seven trumpets. Now, what's the significance of these seven trumpets the angels are holding? Today, trumpets are mostly musical. Use them in worship. We use them in concerts. But in biblical times, trumpets were also theological. Remember Jericho? Israel, led by the priests, walked around the city for 6 days. And then on the seventh, they blew trumpets. And the walls, they came tumbling down. Think about it. The city was warned, the city ignored, and the city came down. An apocalyptic foreshadowing. Trumpets announce things. Trumpets announce a coming king. Trumpets announced war. Trumpets announced worship, or were part of worship, all of which we actually see here in chapter 8. At the time this letter was written, the Roman army was gathered and collected by trumpets. There was another trumpet called the last trumpet, and it made a different sound, a deeper sound. It was a signal for the army to end battle and come back. This might have been what Paul had in mind when he used the phrase the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15. It was the trumpet that called believers to end the battle, so to speak. There was no longer any reason to fight because the king had ended the war. Come home. The king has called us home. Well, trumpets are also tied to the Jewish feasts of trumpets. And at this feast, trumpets would be sounded during the ceremony. As one author put it, there was a series of short trumpet blasts of various lengths, concluding with the longest blast of all, called the Tekia Gedola, or the last trump. Judaism connected this last trumpet with the resurrection. So think about what Paul said when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. He said, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Look at verse 3. "Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." So this reads like a worship scene straight out of the Old Testament, like a Levitical sacrifice. The golden censer was sort of this open-topped pan, like a frying pan, I imagine. And it was made of bronze or gold, in this case gold. And the priest would put coals on it. And then they would use spices. They would ground up spices like frankincense and other incense. And they would put it on this censer, this pan. And they would put the coals on it with the mix of this powder. And the smoke would rise up. And it was symbolic in some ways of the prayers of the Lord's people rising up. Those prayers had a sweet aroma to the Lord. He loves those prayers. He collects those prayers. In verse 3, we're told there's much incense or much prayer. In this case, all prayers, all the requests, all the cries, all the anguish, all the tears, all the times the Lord's people throughout millennia have cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long? At what point? When?" All those psalms, Lord, please, when, come back. Lord, all those prayers have been collected. The Lord hears them all. They may not have been answered, but now they will be. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In vivid imagery, the Lord answers the prayers of the people. We saw this back in chapter 6. The prayers of the martyrs who said just that, oh Lord, how long? Are about to be answered. The angel collects those prayers and then throws them back upon the earth. After 30 minutes of silence in this, what seems to be a worship service, the Lord immediately responds to these prayers and the judgments commence. Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Let me ask you a question. What does this remind you of? These peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. It sounds like Mount Sinai. Same thing is said, by the way, in chapter 11, verse 19, the same phrase. Same thing is said in chapter 16, verse 18. In other words, at the end of the seventh seal, at the end of the seventh trumpet, at the end of the seventh bowl, we read there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. The holiness of God is about to go public. Now here's something to note. It all has to do with worship. Now if I had to pick a place in the Bible where I would least expect worship to be happening, I might pick this section. We normally don't connect judgment with worship, but we see here that judgment is not only an answer to prayer. There's a worship service going on in heaven for 30 minutes right before the seventh seal begins. You might even say that worship produces judgment and joy. The prayers of the believers are about to be answered. Yes! The prayers of the believers are about to be answered. Oh no. That's what's going on here. All this is the beginning of the seventh seal. Now let's just pause here for a moment at the end of verse 5. Here's a big question that I've sort of been postponing. The question that naturally comes up is, when does all this happen? What's maybe a better question is, what's the relationship or correlation between the seals, trumpets, and bowls? Are they saying the same things? Are they all synonymous? Are they sequential? First the seals, then the trumpets, then the bowls. One view says they all happen simultaneously. Another view says they are all sequential. They come in order. But there's another view I prefer, and I think it best captures the sequence and the order. Some have called it the telescoping view. And I've got a diagram I want to show you that I think captures this the best. If you'll notice, got my trusty laser pointer here. Here are the seven seals. We just this minute finished, or launched rather, the seventh seal. This seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets. We'll do the first four this morning. Chapter 9 deals with the next three. At the end of the seventh trumpet launches what is the seven bowls. So in a sense, the seventh seal is the rest of the tribulation. I think that does best justice to what we see going on in this section. The seventh seal actually launches the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet actually launches the seven bowls. And they all get progressively worse, and they're all contained in the seventh seal. So this seventh seal, which we just finished, or which we just began rather, is really important because it includes everything else. So I don't think they're synonymous because the contents, even though there's similarities, are not the same. They don't double back, in other words, I don't think. So basically, all the events from chapter 8, verse 1, through chapter 19, verse 10, are the seventh seal. Let's look at the first trumpet starting in verse 6. Angel number one blows the trumpet, hail and fire mixed with blood are thrown upon the earth. Now, maybe this is a meteor. Maybe it's some kind of intense electrical storm, lightning. Maybe it's volcanic, which looks like blood in the sky. Maybe it's the most intense thunderstorm you've ever seen or heard of. Maybe the smoke makes the sky look like blood. Whatever it is, the crops will be ruined. The forests will be ruined. The air will be filled with smoke and ash. Now, this is a good time to make a connection to the plagues in Egypt. And I'm not going to dive too much into this, but I want you to at least see it here. The first trumpet judgment parallels the seventh plague of Egypt. The Lord said in Exodus 9, "Say to Pharaoh, behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." Egypt, of course, was the sort of the epicenter of worldliness, godlessness. God was, in a sense, giving Egypt a time to repent, but they didn't. There's some similarities between the plagues of Egypt and the judgments in Revelation, but John goes on to describe that as a result of this first trumpet judgment, one third of the earth is burned up. A third of the trees die. There's, by the way, 13 references to a third in chapter 8 and 9. I want to make an observation here. If you remember back at the sixth seal, when the people of power, the people in high places, actually pray to the rocks and the mountains to save them. They call on the rocks and the mountains to save them instead of the one true God. In those days, similar to now, there will be a worship of creation more than the Creator. And so it's ironic that God uses nature, the idol of humankind, to bring judgment. The same thing humans worship and pray to will actually inflict them. Their adoration and idolatry of Mother Nature will backfire. It's interesting if you think about it, the prevailing thought in the high places today is that we have evolved from Mother Nature. Nature and random chance is given the credit and honor and esteem that God deserves. Similar to the plagues of Egypt, which were aimed and directed at the idolatry of the day, this judgment will display the absolute sovereignty of God, not nature. There is one God, and it's not the earth. The celebration of Earth Day will come to a screeching halt. The elevation of plants and animals above the one true God will cease. Let's look at the second trumpet, verse 8. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Maybe, again, it's a massive meteor. One author explained, if such a rock came toward the earth, the friction of the earth's atmosphere would cause it to burn. Astronomers are even today calculating the orbits of known asteroids to see if any of them would come close enough to strike the earth. If one happened to land in the ocean, it could easily, quote, produce tidal waves 1,000 feet high. A third of the sea became blood. Now, maybe this is meant to be taken literally. Maybe such a tsunami produced widespread bloodshed. Maybe it's pollution. Maybe the ocean is completely polluted, or a third of it is. Maybe it's oil. Maybe it's the decay of billions of sea creatures that are now dead. Imagine the stench. Whatever it is, it's devastating, and it's devastating to the economy. It's devastating to supply chains. It's devastating, of course, to the ocean animals because a third of them perish. One third of the ocean has been turned to blood, really corresponding to one of the plagues again in Egypt where the Nile was turned to blood. Look at verse 9. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, whether this is partly literal, partly symbolic, or a combination, whatever it is quite literally horrific. Why were one third of ships destroyed? Well, evidently, the cause of this huge asteroid may have been a tsunami so massive it destroyed thousands or tens of thousands. I don't know how many ships are in existence today. If you've ever wandered through YouTube, which can be a dangerous place to wander, I think the most horrifying video I've ever seen are videos, rather, of tsunamis. To see ships carried up streets and highways being crushed by bridges and buildings is horrifying to watch. Look at verse 10, the third trumpet. Third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Just recently watched a documentary on the water crisis in California. Fascinating story of bureaucracy and greed. A great case study on what happens when there's not enough water or fear of not enough water. Water, of course, is a precious commodity. Water is a frequent metaphor of God's provision, his gift of life. Well, this third trumpet is a star, more accurately, a meteor, most likely. And this falling star blazes through the atmosphere like a torch, and then it falls in a third of the rivers and springs of water. And really, it's a harbinger of worse things to come. And it's a plague on fresh water. Verse 11, the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water. Wormwood just means bitter. It was a bitter herb that was symbolic, really, in the Old Testament, of sorrow and judgment and death. Well, when this star falls on the land, it poisons the water. Much of the water, there's a lack of fresh water. Imagine. Many people actually die because of the water situation. Now, this is hard for us as Americans to appreciate. We bathe in water, we play in water, we water our lawns. But imagine if there was a water crisis. It would rock the world. One other theory was that this could have been nuclear or radioactive activity. You think of lakes in Russia or Kazakhstan where there's been radioactivity, and the lakes look beautiful, pristine, but there's no life in them. There's no fish in them because of radioactivity. It's not out of the realm of possibility that what John sees here and tries to describe is a nuclear war that poisons much of the fresh water in the world. Having said that, I think we need to be cautious about imagining all kinds of scenarios here, but nonetheless, interesting. Verse 8, our fourth judgment, I'd rather in verse 12. Fourth angel blew his trumpet, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, a third of the day might be kept from shining, likewise a third of the night. This judgment really harkens back to the ninth plague in Egypt, where the Lord sends darkness over Egypt for 3 days. Pitch black, no one can move. Imagine. Well, here in Revelation, the fourth angel blows the trumpet, a third of the whole solar system is thrown into some kind of disarray. The solar system is plagued. This isn't a solar eclipse. This isn't a lunar eclipse. This is different. And it's not just light, if you think about it. It's temperature. I'm sure most of us experience the partial solar eclipse. I know some people went all the way up to Wyoming and Nebraska and elsewhere to see the full solar eclipse, and they sort of lowered it over those who didn't go. Well, that was fascinating. The sky looked different. The temperature dropped. It was really cool. Well, this isn't cool. Loss of temp for extended periods of time would create chaos. The tides would be affected. The weather would be affected. Storms, tides, animal behavior. The whole world will feel it, and it won't just be intriguing. Jesus said that his second coming will be, at his second coming, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, he said. Verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." At the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. In the Old Testament, eagles were associated with with judgment. In fact, the word here isn't necessarily eagle. It could be vulture. It's a carrion bird of some kind. Well, Deuteronomy 28, just listen to this. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. Hosea 8:1 in the Old Testament, set the trumpet to your lips, one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. So it's symbolic in the Old Testament. I think it's symbolic here. I don't think there's an actual eagle flying over the earth. If anything, it's an angel. Chapter 12, verse 14 of Revelation, the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Also in the throne room vision in chapter 4, one of the four living creatures is described as an eagle, of course symbolic. But the judgment isn't symbolic. It will actually and literally happen. The eagle thrice mentions, woe, woe, woe. There were double woes, which were bad. Here we have a triple woe because there are three more trumpet judgments left. And notice it's a woe to the, quote, to those who dwell on the earth. This phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is actually a technical term for those who reject the gospel. It's used seven other times in Revelation. Think about it. These people dwell on the earth. They've witnessed horrible destruction and disaster. They've even acknowledged that God has done it. Hide us from the face of Him. And yet, they refuse to bend the knee to His lordship. They don't repent. They won't repent. Why? Because their pride has brought them so far. Can you see the insanity of rejecting Christ? It's moral insanity. Let me just make some observations in this chapter. First one is, believers are protected from God's wrath. And the last verse in chapter 8, look at it. It raises a question that I've sort of been postponing. Will believers, those who are trusting Christ, those who are born again, sealed by the Holy Spirit, will they be subject to God's wrath? Now, this is a question that has created a lot of consternation and emotion. It's actually a complicated question, and I have no plans to solve all mysteries this morning, but let me just be as broad as I can and make some truth statements. Look at verse 13 again. The woe is to those who dwell on the earth. Again, technical term for unbelievers. It's not that there aren't believers who are on the earth at this point, but the woe is not directed to them. It's very important to understand and comforting, I should add. Throughout the book of Revelation, there is an emphasis on the divine protection of God's faithful followers. It's not that believers don't go through tribulation, won't experience hardship from the world and from Satan, but they are protected from God's wrath. In Revelation 3:10, Jesus speaks to the church in Philadelphia. He promises to, quote, keep this church because you've kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to those who dwell on the earth. In Revelation 8:13, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, not believers. Revelation 9:4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament, we get a glimpse of the Lord's protection on His people from God's wrath. The Lord, think about this, brought judgment on the earth with a flood, but He protected Noah and his family. The Lord brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, but He protected Lot and his family. The Lord brought judgment on Jericho, but He protected Rahab and her family. The Lord brought judgment and plagues on Egypt, but He preserved the nation of Israel. There is divine protection for God's people. This is true. And if none of that is enough for you, then listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen? I mean, that is the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers may not be spared from the wrath of the beast, but they are certainly and clearly protected from God's wrath. That much is obvious. We can debate the fine-tuning afterwards, but that much is plain. They are not recipients of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. Even if they go through the tribulation, which is debated, they are not the recipients of God's wrath. That much is clear and should be comforting for you. Very comforting. Why are believers safe from God's wrath? Because by faith, they have trusted in one who has absorbed all of God's wrath on their behalf. He has swallowed it up. There's no more wrath left for you if you're in Christ. You have nothing to contribute to this salvation, and you have nothing to fear from God anymore. He is well pleased with you because of Jesus. Do you believe that? Sometimes we need to fight to believe that. There's a fight of faith. Maybe emotionally we don't believe that. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves, proclaim the truth to ourselves, be reminded of this. Second of all, God uses physical disasters to communicate spiritual messages. Now, I want to be careful here because there's nothing worse than Pat Robertson on the 700 Club saying God brought a hurricane or a tornado or a tsunami or an earthquake because of X, Y, and Z. And somehow he or someone else knows the reason why. That being said, in the case of the tribulation, God is using horrible physical disasters to wake people up. And some people wake up. Praise God for his mercy. Some people do respond to the gospel. Notice this next time there's a national crisis, a fire, a bomb, a school shooting. People do think of God. They do ask questions, even if it's mocking. Where is God? Or thoughts and prayers are not enough. People are more sensitive to spiritual things after such disasters. This doesn't mean they turn to Christ, but there's a heightened sensitivity to God, even if it's suppressed. This is true on a personal level. How many of us came to Christ during difficult times? I bet there'd be a lot of people who came to Christ because of crisis in their lives. In some ways, it's true of all of us. Oftentimes, the Lord uses tragic events to wake us up, get our attention. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see the mercy of God in that. If he wakes you up and you would have otherwise perished, praise him for the tragedy. Praise him. It's his mercy that he woke you up. So even in these judgments, we see the mercy of God. Sometimes God has to destroy our idols, wean us off of our idols to bring us to himself. That may be uncomfortable. It may be painful, but it is good. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to wake us up. So if you're experiencing pain, difficulty, if you're uncomfortable in some way, ask yourself the question, am I trusting Christ? Am I looking to Christ? Or am I trusting my own word, my own intuition? Which leads to the last point. These judgments are another opportunity to either believe God or not. The eagle flies over, says, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. The question is, will you call out to God to save you? Not just then, but now. Will you look to him or will you look elsewhere? Are you looking elsewhere? Will you call to nature? Will you call on the rocks or mountains to save you? Or will you look to yourself and your own resources because your pride has brought you so far? Will you believe in your hunch? Or will you trust what God has said? Last week, the iconic American evangelist Billy Graham passed away. Just be curious. Has anyone come to Christ or first heard the gospel because of Billy Graham? Anyone here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. At least 7 people heard the gospel. Wow. We can thank God for Billy Graham and his ministry. Even if we didn't agree with everything, he was not a kook, and he preached the simple gospel of Christ. And he never brought reproach upon Christ's name. That's a wonderful thing. Praise the Lord. And seven people here heard the gospel because of him. Well, Graham started preaching, and he joined up early in his ministry with a man named Charles Templeton. Templeton was one of the founders for Youth for Christ, along with Billy Graham. Templeton first professed faith in 1936. He became an evangelist that same year. In 1945, he met Graham. The two became friends. They traveled throughout Europe, preaching, Youth for Christ events. Basically, everyone thought Templeton was actually the greater of the two preachers. Billy was kind of the second preacher. Templeton had a great mind. He had charisma. He was gifted. He was dramatic. People loved to hear him teach. In the words of one writer, he was basically targeted for massive success. But slowly but surely, things started to get a little off, a little weird. He started to move away from the scriptures. Eventually, it all came to a head when he wrote a book. It was sort of his biography, his life story, spiritual journey. The title of the book was called Farewell to God: My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith by Charles Templeton. He ended up a journalist in Canada, a writer, a TV personality. In 1996, Templeton told about his conversation with Billy Graham and going into seminary, and they discussed the Bible, and Templeton now rejected it. And Lee Strobel wrote a book called The Case for Christ, where he tells this story. Templeton at that point just had a few more years to live. He was in his 80s, suffering from Alzheimer's, but still a good conversational partner. And he tells about this wide-ranging conversation he had with Templeton. He said, "And how do you assess this Jesus?" It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp, insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. "He was," Templeton began, "the greatest human being who's ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was intrinsically the wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness?" I was taken aback. "You sound like you really care about him," I said. "Well, yes, he's the most important thing in my life," came his reply. He stuttered, searching for the right word. "I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, yes, and tough. Just look at him. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is, oh, but no," he said slowly, "he's the most." He stopped and started again. "In my view," he declared, "he's the most important human being who's ever existed." That's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. "And if I may put it this way," he said, his voice began to crack, "I miss him." With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply, wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly, but adamantly, he insisted, "Enough of that." And he wrote a book called Farewell to God. I wonder how many people in the tribulation, or how many people now, have some familiarity with Jesus. They may even adore him. They certainly admire him. But they haven't actually trusted him alone for salvation. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Oh, I beg you, would you trust Christ now? Why harden your heart towards him? Why reject him? Why ignore him? His arms are open. There's salvation in no one else. Come to Christ and be saved. That's the message of Revelation. Please stand as we close. Oh Lord, I pray, think of your words, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Lord, I pray that you would give the gift of saving faith right now. May there be no self-deception. People who think all is well when all is not well with their souls. Lord, help us to have no crutch. Help us to have no false sense of security. But Lord, help us to trust in Christ alone who can save. May you find much faith in this place. Help us not to trust our own words like Templeton, but to trust your word like Graham. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray that it would instruct us, shape our lives, shape this church, give us priorities, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.